invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word there with you, I hope you do, to open to John chapter 12. I'm going to read starting in verse 27 and conclude with chapter 13, verse 1. So John 12, 27 through 13, verse 1. This is the Word of God. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let us pray. Father, would you cause these words to come forth with power? Not human power, not any power or might found in the volume of the voice reading it, in the ability of the one attempting to preach it. Lord, not the preparation or the effort put forth, but instead, Lord, by the power of your Spirit would you speak. And by the power of your Spirit would you cause your word to come and have its intended purpose. We know that it will not return to you void, and we pray that it brings blessing. Pray that it brings encouragement. Pray that it brings conviction. Pray that it brings instruction. We pray that it brings whatever it needs, whatever we need, I should say, Lord. We are needy. Speak. In Jesus' name, amen. When you turn the page from the 12th chapter of John's Gospel to the 13th, it's like walking through a doorway. From the outside is the broad and public ministry of Jesus. And then you turn the page and enter through the doorway to chapter 13. And you come inside to this intimate, this most private ministry of Jesus to his closest followers and his most beloved friends. And chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel are unique in the Gospels. While the other three Gospels give us a fairly detailed account, for instance, of the Lord's Supper, the institution of that supper, which we would have celebrated if we were able to be here together this evening. John doesn't actually go into detail with the supper, but instead he gives us some of the most rich, some of the most wonderful and warm teaching of the Lord Jesus directly to his closest followers here this night behind closed doors. Just prior to what I read, we could have gone back even further. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which then incited the religious authorities to begin plotting against him, to have him killed. And then there's the triumphal entry in which crowds who have gathered from afar coming into Jerusalem surround Jesus on the street praising him. And then there were, just before our reading, the Greeks, these God-fearing Gentiles, non-Jews, outsiders, beginning to seek Jesus, a foreshadowing of things to come, the Messiah, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to all peoples. And it's in the wake of that last development that we heard Jesus declare in verse 32 of chapter 12, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And finally, as if about to close the door behind him, as he shifts from this public to a very intimate and private ministry, he cries out. He shouts these conclusive words about believing in him and in the one who sent him. And as the seconds continue to tick by, rolling into minutes and building into hours, the shadow of the cross grows greater, more ominous with every passing moment. It is inevitable and unavoidable now. We can hear Jesus' gaze turn to the cross at the beginning of our passage. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." As he doubles down. But what is he saying? What does he mean? How will this cross glorify the Father? Because the cross is the great climax in the history of all things. The cross will finally bring about the fulfillment of God's plan. God will finally be vindicated, his word of promise fulfilled, the enemy's defeat secured through the cross and, of course, the subsequent resurrection. And in reflecting on these verses, I was reminded of the portion of Matthew 27, which I preached on less than 2 weeks ago. You may not have heard that sermon. That's all right. Matthew 27 contains this densely packed sequence of scenes, each ending with this reminder about the unstoppable march toward the cross. The crucifixion was coming. You're meant to feel it even before you've gotten there, just like Jesus feels it even before the hour has come. The crucifixion was coming, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. Why? Because, most essentially, because it was the plan of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from before the beginning, before any clock started ticking. Because in love, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him we have redemption through his blood, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Understand what that means. The cross was the plan from before the foundation of the world. But for you and me, in human and historical terms, inside the bounds of this creation, in the time and space that you inhabit, the cross became inevitable and unavoidable at the moment Adam first sinned, like the first domino tipping over with thousands or even millions, billions of dominoes, billions of moments and events to follow that one. In history, that was the moment that changed everything and made the cross inevitable and unavoidable. But behind it was God's unbudging purpose and his unwavering love for his chosen children. God's unwavering love made the cross inevitable and unavoidable in history from the instant Adam tasted that forbidden fruit. The moment of that historic universe unraveling sin was the moment that the display of God's love on the cross became assured. Because of the love of God for his people and his commitment to rescue them from the ruin that they had run themselves into. In Matthew 27, you can't avoid the sense that the story is accelerating downhill toward the unjust execution of the author of life and the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But the truth is, Christian, if you're really reading your Bible, really paying attention, you can't read a single verse without feeling all the gravity of God's love and his loving purpose pulling all things toward the cross. And we see that love right here in this story, right here in Christ. So take a brief look with me at just two facets of the surprising love of our Savior. John has placed a sign over the doorway into these private hours that Jesus spends with his closest followers and friends, and it's all found in verse 1. First, we see that this God, this Lord, this Jesus, he loves at a time you don't expect. John specifically says that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, John reminds us of what Jesus apparently needs no reminder. Jesus' departure from the world will be death, as it will be for every one of us, unless he comes back first. But his departure, his death, is not an ordinary death. It is the most extraordinary death that will ever occur. He is fully aware of the approaching agony. And don't let your gaze be distracted by the physical horrors of the crucifixion itself. Don't linger there too long. I mentioned in preaching on Matthew 27 that each of the gospel writers gives almost no description of the crucifixion itself. They mention it in passing. Matthew just says, having been crucified. Jesus, having been, it's just something that happened, just like Jesus sat down. And I think that they are doing their best, under divine inspiration, to avoid misdirecting our attention, placing too much emphasis on the physical afflictions. Because they're visible to us. They're historically real, tangible, relatable to us. We know what it is to be in physical pain. Maybe not as much as he was. But it was not the wrath of Rome that Jesus feared. It was not the worst that they could do that caused him dread. It was not the wrath of Rome that Jesus suffered for your sins. It was the wrath of God. The truest suffering of the cross was unseen, invisible. The agony of the wrath of God poured out for sin, your sin and my sin. Jesus knows this is what awaits him in just a handful of hours. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. When was the last time you were so deeply dreading something that you couldn't stop thinking about it? Couldn't get it out of your head. Maybe couldn't sleep. Terrified it would come. Nothing you could do would stop the ticking of the clock. The onward march of time dragging you, kicking and screaming, at least in your head and in your heart, toward whatever it is you fear. You know what it's like to be preoccupied, to have your head and heart possessed with fear over some impending event. And you also know from experience that fear and dread are great feeders of our sinful impulse to turn inward, to think of ourselves, to think only of ourselves. And at a time when you or I would be so preoccupied with our impending suffering, what's waiting for us just hours away, Jesus, at this moment, in these hours, still has his eyes on his disciples, his friends, his brothers. The love of God, true love, is always outward looking and outward longing. The 19th century minister Charles Ross writes, "Oh, the surpassing love of Jesus, with the fire of justice and the furnace of divine wrath and the sea of his own blood, all in vivid array before him. Yet he spends the last moments before his final sufferings in words and deeds of love to his disciples." Even in these hours of mental and emotional agony, Jesus thinks of his own. And I don't mean himself. He looks to his own beloved disciples. He loves them, and he longs for them to know of his love for them. But Christian, listen to me now. Do not make the awful mistake of thinking that he had such love for those men in that room only on that night. He loves all his own, beyond comprehension, beyond comparison. And I'll allow Charles Ross to speak again and say it better than I can. If he thus loved them, in the view of the agonies of Gethsemane and the death of Calvary, think you, does he now forget them? Now that he has passed within the veil? Ah, no, it is impossible. He whose love the many waters of his own suffering could not quench shall never cease to love his own that cling to him. And yet, hear this, Christian. What a wonderful truth is this. When we look at what we are, when we think of our sins and shortcomings, what a wonder that his love is not exhausted. But no, the love of Christ knows no change. And let those last sentences carry us to the second part of verse 1, where we see the second facet of God's love here on display in Christ. He loves at a time you don't expect, and he loves the ones you don't expect. Hear verse 1 again with a different emphasis. And Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knows he is about to leave the world, leave the presence of these men, his beloved followers and friends. And so his particular love and attention are given to these men who will remain in the world. Now, don't mistake this. He has many saints already in glory at that time, as he does now, and his love is set on them. But there is a special sense in which, John is telling us here, there is a special sense in which his love is on these sheep of his flock in a special way. These ones who are in the world, because he is about to depart, to enter into the safety of his Father's presence, leaving them to face the difficulties and dangers of this world without him. Now we know that a mother, ideally, a mother loves all her children immensely. But is her heart not drawn especially to those who are outside and away from the safety and the security of home? Is there not a healthy, a prayerful concern for those who've left the nest, as we say? We can understand then that Jesus, who will soon leave to return to the nest and prepare it for his beloved, who cannot yet follow him, Jesus loves those in the world specially because the peculiar difficulties and dangers to which they're exposed. The famed Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, many of you have his gigantic, even if it's abridged, commentary on the Bible. Matthew Henry says that he seems most concerned for his own on earth because they most needed his care, just as the sickly child is most indulged. Now realize, brothers and sisters, that it is now you and I who are in this world, in case you'd forgotten. It's you and I who are exposed to these peculiar difficulties and dangers. And while he is now away, preparing a place for us, his heart is specially on us, specially on you. As Christians who did not have the high privilege of seeing and even touching the Lord Jesus in the flesh, as the Apostle John says in his first letter, we did not have that privilege, but we need to know, you need to know, I need to know, that we are not at a disadvantage. Then our minds are, of course, immediately drawn to the Holy Spirit. The coming chapters, Jesus says much about that third person of the Trinity, who will be sent as another comforter. And Jesus himself says it's even better that he should go. And we can understand that. The Spirit can be with and even in each and every one of us all at once, but Jesus in his flesh could only be in one place at a time. But that is not all the comfort you're to take, Christian. Let us also take comfort in knowing that Jesus' eye is especially on us now, as it was on his own who were in the world then. Here's how John Calvin says it. In consequence of their being engaged, as we are, in a hazardous and difficult warfare, because they were stuck in a difficult and dangerous place, Christ regarded them with so much the greater care. And therefore, though we think we are at a distance from Christ, yet we ought to know that he is looking at us. And of course, that's nothing new. Even the psalmist says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. But marvel with me for just another moment at the timing of this. This is not long after the disciples have grumbled about Mary's extravagant act of love for Jesus, pouring that exceedingly expensive ointment on his head. They've grumbled about that. And it's only a matter of hours until they abandon and forsake him, leaving him to suffer and die alone in his time of greatest torment. He knows this. And yet, Matthew Henry again, he presently gives this proof of his love to them. Our infirmities, our weaknesses and failures, are contrasts to Christ's kindnesses and set them off. That's the love of our God. Now, stopping at verse 1, of course, we don't get the story of the foot washing. But that's all right, because I trust you know it. And I trust you know the infinitely greater labor of loving self-sacrifice that it points to. True, in that room, that night, Jesus humbled himself in a way that probably awkwardly shocked the disciples into stunned silence until Peter breaks that silence, almost in indignation that Jesus would think to wash his feet. He removes his outer garments, he wraps a towel around himself, and he washes the disciples' feet, an act that would be reserved for only the lowest of the low of the servants. But you and I, we know that he had already humbled himself, as Paul says to the Philippians, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yes, you and I know that this Jesus, humbling himself from infinite glory to bear the infinite weight of sin for his beloved, Paul continues, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The once lowly Jesus, a man with a towel wrapped around his waist, wiping people's feet, a man who was whipped almost to death and hung naked on a cross before people mocking him. This once lowly Jesus is the Lord over all creation. And Christian, his eye is on you, even now. Even when you are afraid or feel alone, his eye is on you. Even when you feel weak and fall to sin, his eye is on you. His eye is on you especially and always. How sad it is that so many believers so often think of Jesus, treat Jesus, like the local kid who suddenly rose to national or international fame, who now, with his newfound popularity, can't be bothered with us, no longer cares for those little people back there. How easily we slip into a mindset that neglects the truth that Jesus is the great I Am. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and so his love is the same yesterday and today and forever. I pray that this reminder of who he is and of his love for you will fill your heart with hope in difficult, perhaps lonely, frustrating, frightful days like these. I hope that this reminder of who he is and his love for you will stir you up to greater affections for him, a deeper resting, a deeper assurance in him. I pray that it will encourage and incite you to more and greater love and good works. Now, I can't preach on a gospel text without the help of J.C. Ryle. So I leave you with these wonderful, these warm and pastoral words. Let no man be afraid of beginning with Christ if he desires to be saved. The chief of sinners may come to him with boldness and trust him for pardon with confidence. This loving Savior is one who delights to receive sinners. If you've not come to Christ yet, would you please consider the fact that there is nowhere else to turn, nowhere else sure, nowhere else safe. There is no other love in this world unwavering like his. No other salvation, no hope apart from him. And if you're already in Christ, you've come to him, then I continue with Ryle, let no man be afraid of going on with Christ after he has once come to him and believed. Let him not fancy that Christ will cast him off because of failures and dismiss him into his former hopelessness on account of infirmities, weaknesses. Such thoughts are entirely unwarranted by anything in the Scriptures. Jesus will never reject any servant because of feeble service and weak performance. Those whom he receives, he always keeps. Those whom he loves at first, he loves at last. His promise shall never be broken, and it is for saints as well as sinners. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Christian, know this. Be assured. Look to Jesus. Look to your Savior. There is salvation in no other name. Let's pray. Father, we marvel again at your steadfast love, your surprisingly steadfast love, that you would love us before the foundation of the world and in love predestine us for adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would love us also before the foundation of the world to the point that he would humble himself, taking on the form of a servant, taking on flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, that you would condemn our sin in his flesh. Thank you that he so loved us that he would endure that for your name's sake, to uphold your promise and vindicate your honor and purpose, and to seal our salvation. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies that very seal to us, planting faith deep in our hearts and causing it to blossom and to grow. Thank you for the truth that in just a couple of chapters, the Lord Jesus will instruct his disciples that you, Father, are the vine dresser and we are vines. And by the working of your Spirit, you prune us. You cut away those things which do not lead to greater life and fruitfulness. You draw our focus away from things that do not lead to life. You take our hope out of things which can only lead to death. Lord, cause your love to stir our hearts. Lead us in this understanding, but deeper than understanding, Lord, would we know and be assured of your infinite and everlasting love for your own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I offer now this benediction, the beloved benediction from the Epistle of Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.